I'd like to start this morning by explaining a little story that I heard years ago. And it may or may not be related to the sermon, but I think it's a little related. Thanks, Crystal. A few years back, I was home alone for Thanksgiving Day, and later that evening, my housemate brought his girlfriend in, or whatever she was, a friend, and she had just gotten back from a nearby town. She had spent Thanksgiving Day at her grandmother's house, and I think Rob may have asked her how it went, or whatever, and over the course of the conversation, she said, well, you know, it seemed like some of the young people, I don't remember whether it was one or two or five, she said some of those young people sat on the couch all day long and just texted. And she was pretty irritated, and, you know, that got me to thinking, you see that a lot. Those poor young people, they, you know, drive all the way to grandma's house, you know, they probably shower, change clothes, and they go there for a holiday to spend quality time with their family, and instead they're sitting on the couch texting. Don't you think that's kind of a mixed message that they're giving? On one hand, they're saying, Grandma, I love you, I want to be with you, I want to socialize, I want to spend quality time with you, but on the other hand, when the rubber hits the road, there's somebody on the other end of those sound waves that's far more important than Grandma. So important that they've got to pull the phone out and ignore her. Another situation happened. Me and some cousins and aunts and uncles were in this big maxi van, and we were on the way home from a wedding. It was dark out. And my cousin, in the far back seat of the van, gets a text message, and it's from her mother, who's sitting in the front right passenger seat of the same van. Now, I can't judge, okay? You know, it's possible that it was indeed a private topic. It's possible that maybe it was far more tactful to just send a text message. But I'm afraid that in this country today, there's probably been times where things like that have happened for far less noble reasons. it is a mixed message. You're saying, I want to be with you, but hold on a second, I got to read my text. And I'm guilty. I have done this. I specifically to Dan. I pull out my phone and I'm like, oh, pardon me, I got to read this, you know, and so I've done it too. And now you could say, well, Brandon, relax, it's the 21st century. This is a necessary evil of modern society. But I'd like to use that to illustrate something that I found in the Bible. I believe that there are people even today, that are treating God and God's Word with the same carelessness and flippancy and disrespect that they treat each other with. Today I'll be turning to Jeremiah 42 and looking at that. We'll read quite a large, I think it's the whole chapter of Jeremiah 42, but before we read that chapter, I'd like to attempt to set the stage. So, the children of Israel are living in the promised land, but it seems like their devotion to God ebbs and flows. There are times in the Israelites' lives where they are very devout, they're very interested in the law of God, they're very interested in God, they're obeying God. But then there's times where they kind of get lukewarm about God and they start worshiping other idols and other gods from other nations. And of course, along with idolatry comes immorality killing their children and all kinds of grievous, horrible things. And of course, as the society deteriorates, the judges are starting to take bribes, and they're not making fair and righteous judgments. Religion starts getting corrupted. This, all kinds of horrible things happen. And of course, as you read through the book of Judges, you see that God allows the surrounding nations, the heathen nations, to come in and invade Israel and take possession of Israel. And just own that place for years. They put heavy taxes on those people. In Judges, in one spot, it says that the Philistines destroyed crops just to hurt these people, to bring them into submission. Now, what's interesting is God, in the very beginning of this nation, warned these people over and over and over this would happen. Yeah, even in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' final words to the people before he passes away. He says, if you turn to other gods, and I don't remember exactly the details, but things like this, you're going to have a drought, there will be famine, there'll be shortages on food. He goes so far as to say there will be sieges and wars, and you will be so hungry that you're going to start eating your children. It happened. He tells them that their children are going to be taken away captive. That happened in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. He warned them what was going to happen, and the ultimate punishment that God warned these people about was that you will be taken captive for something like 70 years so that the land can have its Sabbath rest that you have failed to keep. So when we get to the book of Jeremiah, we see that the nation of Israel has once again become so evil that God he's given up. He's lost patience. And he's already begun to allow the Babylonians to come in and conquer the nation of Israel. Now, as you read the Bible, you'll discover that it wasn't just a one-time campaign. It wasn't that Babylon just came through Israel, took them all captive and left, but it happened two or three times. I don't remember exactly how many times. So, in Jeremiah 42, Jerusalem is already pretty beat up. There's already people been taken captive. They've already been through a lot, but there's still a remnant left. Babylon has the upper hand. King Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. And this remnant decides to ask God what they should do. And that's the setting. You've got this bedraggled, abused remnant of Israelite people. Nebuchadnezzar is now in control of all of them. And they decide to ask God what God's will for them is. So I'd like to read Jeremiah 42. Then all the captains of the forces and Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever this thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. And then called he Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplications before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it will come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, Go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God. And according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. So, again, that was a lot of reading, a lot of scripture. I'm going to go through it and try to pull out some of the highlights. So in Jeremiah 42:1, you see some pretty important people getting together. It's the captains, you know, all those military officers, people with power and influence. But then it also says everybody, great and small. And whether they're either young or old, they're rich or poor, everybody comes to the prophet Jeremiah. And they tell Jeremiah, go talk to God for us. Go ask God, what does he want from us? What should we do? And they're pretty detailed. They say, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Now this looks really good. It's very encouraging to see a whole group of people, a whole nation almost, a whole city, going to God's man, to the prophet, and saying, what does God want from us? This is so encouraging. And then they say, we want to get some directions, God. We want to know how we should walk. As you read on, in verse 4, Jeremiah agrees. He said, yeah, absolutely, I can go pray to God for you. I'll see what the Lord has to say, and then I'll come back and I'll tell you exactly what God has told me. In Jeremiah 42, verse 5, this conglomeration of people reinforces their promise. Let God witness what we have said. And of course, Jeremiah is a witness just because he's there. But they said, in a sense, let the whole world know that we want to know what God has to say to us, and that we will do what God asks us to do. They promise to do whatever God asks them to do. And then later on they say, even if whether God asks us to do good things, we'll do it. If God asks us to do evil things, and of course in the King James that's probably more unpleasant, miserable things, we'll still do it. So detailed. They said, we will do what God commands us to do, regardless of whether it's pleasant or not. Regardless of whether it makes us miserable or not, we will do what God asks us to do. And so Jeremiah goes to the Lord. And I was wondering, you know, is Jeremiah overjoyed at this time? He's spent so much time on these people already, trying to get their attention, trying to get them right with God, and now they're finally asking for God's opinion, or God's desires. And maybe Jeremiah was hopeful. They sound really good. They want to hear from God. They want to obey what God has to say, and they'll do it, regardless of whether it's pleasant or not. You almost wonder, well, maybe God won't have to punish them. Maybe they won't have to go into captivity. Moving on in Jeremiah 42:7, it says, and it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. I just want to stop there and say, you know, even for a godly man like Jeremiah, it took time to get his prayers answered. And I'm not nearly as godly as Jeremiah, so if it takes me 2 years to get a prayer answered, I should be happy. It takes time. Even for this mighty prophet of God, it took 10 days for him to get his prayers answered. So the next section explains what that answer was that Jeremiah got from God. So he gets that group of people together, same group of people in verse 8. He says, you know, I went to the Lord, I asked him for you. And this is what God says. God says that you need to stay here in the land of Israel. Now, at first glance, you say, well, that's good news. Israel is their homeland. They've probably already got houses and properties and vineyards and orchards and everything there. They're familiar with the place. Good. We get to stay home. But as you think about it, you realize that Nebuchadnezzar has now conquered such a huge part of that section of the world. It's ultimately King Nebuchadnezzar that is in charge of the land of Israel. If the Israelites stay in the land of Israel, that means they have to submit to the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar. They've got to do whatever he asks them to do. Jeremiah 42, verse 11. It says, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. And God gives them some promises here. He says, for I am with you to save you, to deliver you from his hand. I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. God says, if you listen to me and if you remain in the land of Israel, I'll take care of you, and there's going to come a day where you will be delivered from King Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have to be afraid of this guy. And then the Lord gives the contrast to that. He says, if you do not stay in the land of Israel, bad things will happen to you. And you can see here that God already knows what is in the hearts and minds of the children of Israel. The children of Israel think that it will be safer and more peaceful in Egypt. They say, you know, we're going to get away from this war. We're going to get away from this murder, the slaughter, the ruckus. It's going to be more peaceful and quiet in Egypt. It's going to be more safe in Egypt. There will be more food in Egypt. It'll be a comfortable life. And God says, don't say that. God warns them, if you go to Egypt, you will be killed there. The sword will follow you to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, you will get diseases. If you go to Egypt, you will suffer famine. There's going to be a shortage of food. Some of you are going to starve to death. He's very adamant. He says, no one will escape the bad things that are about to come upon Egypt. He says, I will pour my judgments on Egypt, just like I've poured out my judgments on Jerusalem. You will be cursed. You will be in a horrible condition. You will be disgraced, and you will never return home. And then, in the middle of all this, Jeremiah pauses, or maybe he doesn't, but he says to the people, he says, you guys have dissembled in your hearts. Now, what does that mean, that you've dissembled in your hearts? I chose the synonym pretend. You guys were pretending. When you all came up to me and you said, Jeremiah, go pray to God to give us direction in life, to tell us what we need to do, he said you were pretending. When you told me that you were going to obey God, regardless of whether it was going to be easy or hard or pleasant or miserable, you were pretending. You didn't want to hear what God had to say. You didn't want to obey what God was going to tell you to do. And Jeremiah puts it so clear. He says, you're pretty much all going to die. Now I shortened that down quite a bit. Jeremiah says, I've kept my end of the deal. I've gone to God and asked him for his will and his desires. I've come back to you. I've told you everything that the Lord has told me. But you all are sitting there refusing to listen to the words of the Lord. You are refusing to obey what God has asked you to obey. As a result, you are going to get killed from the sword, from lack of food, and by disease. Now, as we move on to Jeremiah 43, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kariah, and all the proud men. That's so interesting. I don't remember that adjective in the previous chapter. I think it's more obvious in this chapter. These were proud people. And they came to Jeremiah and they said, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So they've got excuses. You know, this is so interesting. These captains of the forces and these important people and everybody, small and great, they're clever people. They're smart. They're intelligent. And after listening to the message that Jeremiah the prophet has presented to them, they say, you know, that doesn't sound right. You're not telling the truth, Jeremiah. You're lying to us. God never told us that we couldn't go to Egypt. They said, you know, in fact, your little secretary Barak, he's trying to get you to destroy us. Barak is trying to get you to deliver the remaining Israelites back into the hands of Babylon. You're just trying to kill us. And with all of these excuses, with all of these intelligent rationalizations, they come to the conclusion that we don't have to listen to Jeremiah. It's so interesting that people that are going wrong can fabricate all these clever reasonings and all these evidence and all these excuses about why they don't have to listen to the truth. And that's what's going on here. Again, they're called proud men. Why are they proud? Well, they think they're a little bit smarter than God. They think they understand the will of God and God's desires a little better than God himself. Maybe they think deep down inside, and maybe an unconscious sort of a way, that they're a little more clever and sneaky than God himself. And they ultimately don't think they have to obey God. And the book of Jeremiah says they're proud. Jeremiah 43:4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, and all the people, obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. So they gather everybody together, they pack up, and they go to Egypt. In spite of the fact that God clearly warned them they were going to find trouble in Egypt. Now, while they're in Egypt, you'll find that Jeremiah actually accompanied them to Egypt. Some guy said that he probably was forced to go to Egypt. Maybe. But, you know, if you're a preacher, a prophet, you pretty much have to go where the people go. But while Jeremiah is in Egypt, he has this object lesson. He takes these great stones and he hides them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And in Jeremiah 43:10, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king, which is the same as Nebuchadnezzar. There's two spellings. The king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them, his tent. And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt, and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. He says, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. So, again, God is giving them clear, precise prophecy. He says, you know, even if we hide stones in the clay where we don't think anybody will know they are there, he says, yet Nebuchadnezzar will come to this very spot. He will reign as king in this very spot, and he will do very grievous things. The murder that's going to happen there. Now, what's interesting is I couldn't really find a place where it actually says this happens, but history shows that this happened. Josephus records that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt. In the British Museum, they have what they call a fragmentary inscription that says that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt in 568 BC. And they say the exile started at probably 609 BC, and that Babylon fell in about 539 or 538. Of course, to Cyrus, right? And then later on, the Persians invaded Egypt twice. Alexander the Great invaded Egypt, and then a couple, I don't know who the Ptolemies are, but I think that's a Greek spelling. So a couple other foreign kings invaded Egypt, and then, of course, the Roman Empire conquered Egypt. It was totally, totally defeated. It came from a kingdom that was so technologically advanced, so intelligent, so mighty. It built the Great Pyramids, and those pyramids are so well done that to this day, we have no idea how they did it. They went from a great nation to something small and insignificant. And the Bible says clearly that they will always be that way. They will never rise to power again. So, again, just to recap, you've got this bedraggled remnant of Israelite people. And they decide to go to the prophet of God and ask God what his desires for them were. And Jeremiah comes back to these people and he says, God has told you that you need to remain in the land of Israel. You need to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, and God will bless you. You will prosper if you stay in Israel and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. This remnant of people, they tell Jeremiah he's lying. They tell Jeremiah that God really didn't say that. And they go to Egypt anyway. And of course, they get punished for that. I'd like to switch to another passage that I found in the Minor Prophets that kind of echoes the same attitude of, you know, you kind of act like you want to hear what God has to say, but you really don't. In Micah chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. And they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And the heads thereof judge for reward. And the priests thereof teach for hire. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the houses as the high places of the forest." So in Micah 3:9 through 3:12, you start out by talking about some pretty good things. You've got princes of the house of Israel. And later on you see that there's princes or heads that judge, and there's priests and prophets. Now, normally princes and leaders and heads of things are good. They're good to have, and especially if they're good people, they're good to have around. And of course, priests are good people to have around. Prophets are good people to have around. But by the end of all this, it says that God is going to punish Zion. God is going to punish Jerusalem. And you could look at that, and at first glance you could say, now why is God punishing a region here that's got princes and heads and judges and priests and prophets? It sounds like they're in a good situation. But look at what these people are doing. In Micah 3:9, it says these people abhor judgment and pervert all equity. And of course, equity, I always think of the word equality. These people are refusing to make just and righteous judgments. You could put yourself in a courtroom in America today with a judge on the stand. And that judge, if he's a good person or if she's a good person, is going to listen to the evidence and is going to make a good decision based on the evidence and try to be fair, right? But some of us have heard stories about people that if you hire the right kind of lawyer, that right kind of lawyer knows how to wheedle his way into the judge's life. You know, I'm making this up, but maybe he takes the judge out for dinner and sends him birthday cards with lots of presents inside. Or, you know, I think that's why those lawyers are so expensive. They know how to do things like that. And so when the judge starts getting all these rewards from this lawyer, then he's more likely to make a wrong judgment because of all the money that he's getting out of it. And it could be any number of things. You know, you could threaten him with losing his job or whatever. But the judge is willing to say that the guilty person is innocent and that the innocent person is guilty. And that's exactly what you see here. They abhor judgment and they're perverting equity or equality. So these people aren't so great after all. It says they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is God's city. It's the place where the temple is. God chose that city. So on the onset, you could say it's good that they're building Jerusalem. It's good that they're building Zion. But on the other hand, they're doing it by mistreating people. There's people that are dying in those construction projects, needlessly dying. It says they're building with iniquity. That could be any number of things. Stolen money, embezzled money, who knows? But even though on the surface you can say, oh, that's great, they're building the city. If you look under the surface, you find that it's just full of sin and extortion and abuse. And then in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, the judges judge for reward, or the heads, he calls them, judge for reward. I already covered that. They're taking bribes. But then we get into the religious aspect. The priests are willing to teach the people, but they love teaching because of the fat paycheck that they're getting out of it. They teach for hire. I was like, boy, is that what some of those TV preachers are doing today? If all you can spare is just $1,000, if you feel that you can worship God with just $50, if all you can give is $5, and you're like, oh, no. The priests are of teach for hire. They're religious not because they love God, not because they love the laws of God, but because they're getting rich off of it. And then you go into the prophets here. The prophets divine for money. The prophets are willing to preach and prophesy because of the income they're getting out of it. So Micah is clear. I believe that's Micah talking. He clearly says, on the surface, you've got some good things going, but on the underside, it's filled with wickedness and sin. And he said, to add insult to injury, all of you people who are guilty of all of these grievous sins are leaning upon the Lord. Isn't that weird? They're guilty of all these grievous sins, and yet they call themselves Christians. They say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. We are God's people. God is blessing us. God will protect us. We have nothing to worry about. And the next verse says, yeah, right. God will judge you. God will plow you like a field. Your buildings will become piles of rocks. There's devastation coming. Because of your two-faced lies. Because of the sin you're living in. I'd like to try to bring this home next. I've given you two different examples of people that say they want to hear the Word of God. People that say they want to obey the Word of God. That second example was people that act holy. They look holy. They act religious. They look religious. But on the inside, in secret places, they're guilty of grievous sins. And they're so proud as to think that in spite of being guilty of all those sins, that God will still bless them and protect them. Let's see if I can apply this to you and I. Where are you today? Do you try to show the whole world that you want to hear the Word of God? Do you make an effort to hear the Word of God? Do you make sure that you attend church regularly? What about when you find yourself in a religious discussion? Do you smile big at all those religious statements? Do you nod vigorously at all those conservative views? Do you smile big and nod because you want the other people that are watching you to think that you're zealous and on fire for the Lord? What happens when you find yourself in a conversation where they start talking about things like fornication and pornography? Or maybe you're in a conversation where they're talking about gambling and stealing and lying. What happens when you find yourself in a conversation where people are talking about drunkenness and abortion and smoking? Do you just automatically gravitate towards the conservative Christian view? Do you vehemently agree with the conservative Christian's statements in that conversation, even though if you had to, you didn't really know where it teaches that in the Bible? Are you willing to vigorously agree with conservative religious sentiment, but deep in the secret parts of your life, you're defeated by sin? Perhaps you're guilty of the very things that you say are wrong. Facebook has become a big part of some of our lives. Are you the kind of person that goes on Facebook and likes when somebody posts a Bible verse? Are you the kind of person that clicks like when you see a Christian quote from a godly person? Why do you click like? Do you really like that stuff? Are you just hoping that everybody that's watching you thinks that you like that stuff? You may even go farther. You may occasionally talk to the preachers or the elders or your parents. You may reassure these people. You'll say, I want to find God. I want to get closer to God. I want to spend more time in the Bible. I want to get victory over my sin. But then when you go home, you really don't care. You really don't want victory over your sin. You really don't want to change. Another thing that these Israelite people do is they came up with very intelligent reasons why they don't have to believe. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you sit down and think for a few minutes? Do you come up with all these extravagant, detailed, intelligent reasons why so-and-so is wrong? Well, the reason why he's wrong is because he said this, and the Bible says that, and he's wrong. And if you convince yourself that what you're hearing is wrong or inaccurate, that gives you the freedom and the license and the liberty to not listen to it, to not obey. You convince yourself that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. For example, that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In Jeremiah, it says that you have dissembled in your hearts. You're pretending. Are you pretending? Are you trying to get people to believe things about you that really are not so? Are you trying to get people to believe that you like the Bible? Are you trying to get people to believe that you like conservative religious standards? Are you trying to get people to think that you care, that you're concerned about your spiritual state? But it's all a lie. And deep down inside, it's really a ball and chain. It's a grief, a hindrance. It's a wearisome toil. And if nobody was looking, you'd cast it off in a moment. you want everyone to think that you love God, but deep down inside you really don't want to hear what God has to say? Do you tell others that you will obey God no matter what He asks you to do? No matter how hard it is, no matter how miserable it is, I will obey God. But deep down inside, you really don't want to obey God? Do you even walk around telling people that, you know, being a Christian is such a blessing? Obeying the laws that God has laid forth in Scripture will bless your life. Do you even believe, kind of, in that being a Christian will bless your own life? But then, really deep down inside, do you really think the answer lies in the world? And a good job with lots of money and lots of good times. Is that really where the answer lies? The Israelites thought that there would be safety in the land of Egypt. And of course, throughout the Bible, Egypt is a symbol of the world. Egypt was so wealthy, so intelligent, so rich and abundant. In ancient history, Egypt was called the breadbasket of the world. The Nile River flooded the banks every year before they put in those dikes and dams. And every year, the Nile River deposited rich silt on the fields. And every year, they got bumper crops of wheat and all other crops. Egypt was intelligent and technologically advanced. It was wealthy, abundant. The Israelites thought that if they went to Egypt, they could escape all of their troubles. There won't be any sword. There won't be any murder, any killing. It will be peaceful and quiet. There will be an abundance of food. It will be a comfortable place to live. I have a question for you. Do you think that there's more comfort and more ease in pursuing the things of this world than there are in pursuing God? Do you think that if you go to the world, you will meet all of your needs and solve all of your problems? I'd like to mention the subject of all the proud men in Jeremiah 43:2. I'd like to hold you up to the same standard. Do you also feel that you are just a little bit smarter than God is? Do you also feel that maybe you understand the will of God just a little bit better than what the Bible does? Do you think that you're a relatively good person and that somehow you're not even sure quite? Somehow God's just going to let you into heaven because you're some sort of a good, virtuous, hardworking person? It's a lie. There is no such thing. Do you believe that you're just a little more clever than God? Just a little more agile? Just a little more sneaky? Do you think you don't have to obey God? You're proud. Or we could look at Micah. You've got these princes, these heads, these priests, these prophets. They look like they're doing good things, but they're full of sin. It's kind of like attending church. Do you attend church just so that people get off your back? You attend church so people quit worrying about you, so people quit preaching at you. Attending church is a good thing. But my point is, if you do it for bad reasons, it's not a good thing. Do you live a good life on the surface, but in secret are you defeated by grievous sin? do you only obey God when he tells you things that you like to hear? You know, if God had gone to the children of Israel and said, you know what? The will of God is for you to go to Egypt and relax, get comfortable, prosper, and they'd be like, yay, we love you, Lord. But when God tells them, you know, you need to stay here and submit yourselves to Nebuchadnezzar, they're like, oh, that's a lie. God never said that. Are you that kind of person? Are you willing to listen to God as long as he tells you things that you like? Are you willing to listen to God as long as he doesn't ask you to do things that are unpleasant or miserable? And do you believe that your shallow devotion, your lip service, your good works are going to keep you from destruction? In 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, for we must all appear before the judgment of seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every one of us is going to be judged for the things that we have done. And every one of us is guilty of sinning. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, and that word simply means someone who uses prostitutes, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You may be living a double life right now. You may look good on the surface. And you may be in bondage to grievous sins. You may deep in your soul really despise God. It may be going well for you right now. You may not notice any harmful side effects to being a hypocrite. But there is coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the human race. You know, John 3:16 is such a warm, fuzzy verse. But if you look at the last verse in that chapter, it mentions the wrath of God. And that the only way to escape that wrath is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. That is the only way. There is no other way. I started out by mentioning a couple of scenarios of how people use cell phones in this day and age. I mentioned a story about young people who go through all the effort to go to their grandma's house for Thanksgiving and then sit on the couch and text all afternoon. These people act like they want to be there, but their actions betray them. They really would rather be somewhere else. Just like the Israelites that said they wanted to hear from God and that they would obey God, no matter how hard it was. Do you go through all the effort of attending church on Sunday, but deep down inside, you really don't want to hear what God has to say? Maybe you are listening to the Word of God. Maybe you do know what the Bible says. Well, you don't really want to do what he's asking you to do. This is so similar to the cell phone scenario. If that's how you are, you might as well be texting in church. In fact, who are you fooling? Might as well not even bother coming to church. It's just a waste of time, a waste of gas money. You know, if you want to sin, church is just going to make you more uncomfortable. I'd get it out of your life if you really don't want to be here. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's a big lie that humans are very easy to believe. And that lie is that if I listen to the word of God, if I listen to the preacher, and maybe if I even read the Bible once in a while, it's good enough. I'll get to heaven. And he's saying it's a lie. You've got to do what you're listening to. You've got to do what you're reading about. He says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed. And the last time I used that illustration, I talked about spaghetti sauce. But let's say that you walk into the bathroom at home, and most bathrooms have a mirror on the wall. And you look in the mirror, and you notice that you've got a wood tick embedded somewhere, probably up in your hair. You're like, boy, I have a wood tick there. I really should pull that out of there. But instead of pulling that out of there, you just walk away. And your theory is, well, if I don't have to look at that wood tick constantly, maybe it will go away. And instead, after a couple days, that wood tick is two or three times the size as it started out to be. And we in the Northwoods know they carry grievous diseases. And James is saying, people that listen to the Bible and don't do anything about it, I like people that look into a mirror and see a problem and are unwilling to deal with it. And like I've said so many times, the first thing the Bible is going to do is start showing you how sinful you are. And that's the way it's supposed to be. When the Bible shows you your sin, are you willing to say, yes, that's me? That's me, I'm a sinner. Or do you quick brush it off, change your mind, turn on the music, whatever, just to get it out of there so you don't have to think about it. You're doing exactly what James is telling you not to do. You've seen the problem, and you're refusing to deal with it. You're not going to heaven. When you start seeing your sin, when you start seeing that you're a sinner, agree out of an honest and a good heart. Search the scriptures, like the people that were noble. Search the scriptures to see if it's true. Agree with God. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm so sinful, I can't even fix myself. Save me, Lord. In this day and age, we have a lot of people that are saying, save me, Lord. But they've never seen their sin. In order for that little phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, in order for that phrase to work, you must first see your sin in an overwhelming, powerful, grievous, broken, humiliating way. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. You've got to get to a point where you're sick of being a sinner before Christ will be of any use to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for these prophets, these many prophets that pleaded with your people year in and year out. Father, thank you for your Son that also came and pled selflessly with the human race and then die and to forgive them all. God, I ask that if there's anybody here today, they can see that they're sinful. Father, if there's somebody that's here today that's tried to be good and can't be, Father, I pray that you would show them the answer. Father, just have them cry out to you, Lord. Have them say, Father, save me. Father, I ask that you would help us to honor you today. Father, that you'd mightily anoint them in meeting tonight with your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.